Go. Tape is now on. All right, so we have three different styles. Again, this is an distinction made, but probably to some extent for reading in church and for group Bible studies, these guys in the middle are probably just great. And these arguably are not as ideal for that, but whatever. I mean, come on. And then for simply just reading, just if you want to sit down and read the Bible kind of like a novel, these guys would be useful. Next slide has to do with the quality of the translation itself. Now, the number of people involved in the committee, I think you could defend that more is better. Yeah. Okay, got it. Amplified Bible does not do too well in that regard. The Message Bible, yeah. Well, but the Phillips translation, I believe, is also a small committee. All right. The New Living. Another thing is the NIV had no Catholics in its committee. Is that good or bad? That's bad. That's bad. No, believe me, it's bad. Because that's almost half of the, in quotes, Christian community in the world you're cutting out. And it's a perspective that to not have Jehovah's Witnesses on your committee, okay. Right. To not have Mormons on your committee, okay. All right, and I don't have the breakdown here. Like between ESV and NASB, one of them does and one of them does not have Catholics. I mean, your salvation is not at stake here, folks. I'm probably getting too much into the detail here.
Isn't Anglican very much like Catholic?
No, Anglican is Protestant. Anglican is... Now, the practice of Anglicanism is similar to Catholicism, but the theology and the doctrine is absolutely not. Not at all. So having an Anglican on your committee is not at all like having a Catholic on a committee. Jan, I know why you say that, and there's a good reason for you to say that, but we're talking about theology, and so in that case, no. Okay, got it? Enough on that. Which is the best translation? I've already talked about that. I'm not going to spend any time there. We are not limited to English translations, by the way, right? Got that? We can use your Greek interlinear. You can use a comprehensive concordance. Should we stick to the NIV? No, absolutely not. That is a mistake. It's a mistake. Having different readings right there in church on Sunday morning, that's not a bad thing. That's absolutely a good thing. I think those are people. Yeah, those are people. No, those are people. All right, what about King James? I'm not getting into that. King James is, by the way, King James is a very good translation from 1609. All right. And there's problems with that. There's King James only people. There's people are wacko. They're like conspiracy theory people. All right. Good. Now, a history of hermeneutical styles. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. There's the allegorical approach. It turns out the Jewish scribes and Pharisees used allegory, and many of the earliest church fathers like Origen and Clement of Alexandria, they use allegorical approaches. So they'd say there's three level of meanings. There's the historical, a critical, analysis of the word approach. And then there's the spiritual. And then there's the kind of higher level spiritual thing. A bunch of nonsense, okay? And so if you read allegories, basically you can read your philosophy into it. You can read anything into the scripture if you do allegorical stuff. All right? Leonard Gopalt. By allegory is meant a kind of exegesis which, in addition to the literal sense of the text, and at times even to the exclusion of it, finds another different and supposedly deeper meaning, although the context does indicate the presence of any figurative language. Okay, for example, here is Philo of Alexander doing allegorical interpretation. He's interpreting, Genesis 2. It says, he took one of his ribs. He took one of the many powers of the mind, namely the power that dwells in the outward senses. And when he uses the expression he took, we're not understand it as if he had took it away, but rather as an equivalent to he counted or he examined. You know, so he's saying he took one of the ribs, so he's going to say, well, how many ribs are there? And what's the meaning of each of those ribs? And which of, you know, this, so allegorical interpretation is bad. The bottom line, forget all this stuff. I'm not going to waste time on this. The bottom line is we need to do historical grammatical, which is what the school in Antioch did, not the allegorical approach of Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and all these other people. The kind of exegesis and hermeneutics done in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century through the Middle Ages was a bunch of nonsense, okay? Because almost all of them were doing allegorical. So then you have Martin Luther and especially John Calvin saying we need to do historical grammatical. In other words, we look at the historical context, we look at the grammar, we break it down. Basically, those who believe in the historical grammatical approach believe essentially in using the approach that I'm teaching you today, dogmatic, authoritative, literal, and all that stuff. I don't have time for that. What about the hermeneutics of the ICOC? That's interesting. So the Church of Christ said this, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we're silent. That's kind of the official hermeneutics of the Church of Christ. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. In other words, if the Bible doesn't speak to a topic, then we say nothing. So if the Bible doesn't say you can use musical instruments in New Testament worship, then we won't use instruments in New Testament worship. All right? And where the Bible says Jesus passed the cup, it's the cup, right? Says it right there, the cup. How many cups? One cup. So in a lot of Church of Christers, they have one cup churches. And if they would not fellowship with us because okay. So that's the Church of Christ hermeneutic, which is a very, very literalistic, biblicist approach. And basically, if it's not authorized in Scripture, that means you can't do it, which means you can't drive a car to church because they, okay, I'm joking. All right, now, what the ICOC of the 1980s and 90s, under the influence of you-know-who, him whose name is not to be spoken, all right, basically said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. I'm sorry, where he said, all right, here's Church of Christ. Where the Bible speaks, we are
silent.
And where the Bible is silent, we speak. He said exactly the opposite. Because the Church of Christ says, where the Bible speaks, we... No. What the Church of Christ says. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we are silent. By the way, believe it or not, what the ICOC mean, what KIPP meant by this, is exactly what the Church of Christ meant by the opposite of this. Now, the Church of Christ said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. And what KIPP said was, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And believe it or not, they meant the exact same thing by that. It sounds crazy, but they meant the exact same thing. In other words, they're both saying the Bible is authoritative, and what it says, and we follow it. And believe it or not, where the Bible speaks, we speak is a way of saying that. And where the Bible speaks, we're silent is another way of saying the same thing. It sounds crazy. But in the second half, they meant exactly the opposite. So what KIPP interpreted that is, if the Bible does not specifically say whether you can or cannot do it, then you can do it. That's bad interpretation. Because what it means is you're allowed to ignore biblical principles. And if there's a biblical principle that says you shouldn't do it, then you shouldn't do it. And by the way, if even common sense experience says you shouldn't do it, you also shouldn't do it. So that was used to authorize some practices, which with hindsight we cringe about, okay? I'm not going to go into that. All right, blah, 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 forget that. Now, I did this course as an actual course where you have homework and you turn in papers and you get graded and you know, stuff like that. So this is the homework I gave them. If you want to take this as homework for next Saturday, it'd be kind of cool. It's, you don't have to. You know, I'm not going to check at the door. But if you want to read the book of Galatians, then without using any other help, just from yourself, find a theme verse of Galatians. I don't know if you notice that, but when I teach Bible books, I always try to find a theme verse, something you can grab onto. All right, find your own theme verse for Galatians. Again, you don't have to. This is going to be at my website. You can take the picture if you want, but it's going to be at my website. Discover an overall theme. In other words, according to you, what is the theme of the book of Galatians? Probably the theme that you give will be somewhat related to the theme verse that you chose. Okay? Create your own outline. Do not use the outline and just create your own outline. You use a Bible dictionary, commentary, or other resource to determine the historical and cultural context. In other words, when was this book written? Here you can use all the resources you want. When was it written? Who was it written by? Who was it written to? And what is the context? Why? Got it? This is part of hermeneutics. All right, so you want to find out the historical, cultural context. In other words, where is Galatia? What's going on in Galatia? All right. By the way, Galatia is not a city. Colossae is a city. Corinth is a city. Rome is a city. Hebrews is not a city, and neither is Galatia a city. By the way, Hebrews is not even a place at all. Galatia is a place. It's a province. Okay, fine. So it's a province. It's like when you say write to the Californians, okay, to the Californians. That's a lot of places and a lot of differences in those places, right? So, again, optional. Find a theme verse, discover an overall theme for the book, create an outline for the book, and then just, you don't have to even just do this in your mind. What's the historical and cultural context? The timing, likely the reason, the motivation for writing the book, what was going on there, that kind of stuff. Okay, got it? And then this is the homework for the fourth week. And if nobody does this homework, I promise I will not give you a dirty look or anything. I promise. But on the fourth week, in fact, by the third week, please tell me if you're going to do this because I'll work it in. So what we'll do is we'll have, you know, Dwayne, he'll be the teacher. Or Egypt, she'll be the teacher. Okay? So pick a verse or a section maybe. It's a section. And or even a whole book if it's really, really small, but probably not. And just do hermeneutics on it and tell us what you found. Okay? Totally optional. Again, if nobody takes me up on that, I promise I won't, whatever. Okay, now we're finally starting our class. Yay! We're going to finish in, what, 15 minutes? We're finally starting our class. Here are the notes for the class. It's not really notes for the class, but it's kind of. So here's the outline for the rest of the class. And I could probably, if I really, really had to, I could probably do it in 2 weeks, which means in principle we could leave most of the final week for people to do their presentations. Wouldn't you like to see Jack up there doing a little hermeneutics there? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Yeah. You got it? By the way, this is not inspired. All right? None of these things are in the Bible. Got it? These, in quotes, rules of interpretation. These are rules that I probably stole most of these from somebody's list somewhere. I've taken courses in hermeneutics. This is my own list, honestly. It is my own list. Probably you'll find a list somewhere in some book that includes, say, 3/4 of these, almost word for word. I can't remember where I originally stole my original list. But none of these things are biblical. Nothing on here is inspired. This is just, in fact, if you were to just sit down and think, okay, what would be some logical, reasonable, rational rules for how you could interpret the Bible, you'd probably come up with a list, you know, fairly similar to this list. Okay? Got it? But we're going to go through this. This is the rest of the course, pretty much. All right? So how do we approach understanding the meaning of any particular passage in the Bible? That's a really good question. So I'm going to use this list essentially to complete the entire course. Okay, got it? So let me get started. Every passage has one meaning. Now, first of all, that's not even true. It's not even true. All right? It's usually true, but it's not always true. So take all of these just as what they are, which is kind of a rule of thumb. You know, say a rule of thumb. I don't know where they got it. A rule of thumb. I don't know. What's? I know what it means. I don't know why they say that. It's just kind of a useful approach to use most of the time, but if you applied it legalistically, you'd make mistakes occasionally. You got it? For example, we saw in Ezekiel specifically these prophecies, which I'm convinced had more than one meaning. They only had one general meaning, but it had more than one specific meaning. It applied to the restoration of the Israelites to Judah at the time of Cyrus, and it applies to the church, things like that. All right, but you know, generally, if two people have different interpretations, either they're both wrong or one of them is wrong. Got it? Most of the time, in fact, almost every single time, if two people have different interpretations, they're either both wrong or one of them is wrong. The Bible is not some sort of a riddle with hidden meanings. People say there's all these different interpretations. Okay, fine. But the Bible generally is intended to be clear and understandable, not obscure, not obtuse. All right, that's a nice word, obtuse. All right, so our job is to find that meaning. It's a never-ending adventure, right? All right. For example, what is the meaning of Psalm 16, 8 through 10? Let's read it. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. Psalm 16. By the way, it's not Psalms, it's Psalm. It's Psalm. It's not Psalms. Now, there are Psalms. The whole collection is Psalms, but this one is Psalm. Psalm. Right, it's a Greek word, that PS, that Psi. Anybody in a fraternity or sorority? Psi, Data. I know, but Psi, that's the wrong letter. Alpha, Omega. Psi, it's one. It's that weird looking one like that. Anyway, Psi. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Now, what's that mean? Well, this is a rhetorical question. You're not supposed to answer that question right now. I mean, it could have a number of different meanings. But luckily for us, the Bible tells us what it means. And if the Bible tells us what it means, guess what? That's what it means. All right? So let's go to Acts 2, 25 through 27, where you don't even need to go there. Basically, David is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. All right? That is a prophecy. It's a prophecy about Jesus of Nazareth. He is not talking about himself. Now, generally, there'll be many possible applications, but only one meaning. For example, that 2 Corinthians 6 thing that I used on Wednesday, do not be yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? Do not be too closely connected with ungodly people in cases where that would be problematic. So be careful about step-by-step linking yourself with non-Christians in situations where that could cause you to compromise your Christianity. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. And it's all that it means. It means nothing else beyond that. All right? If you Try to find another meaning in there. It's not there. You're reading into it. Now, we can read out of it many things, but that's what it means. Okay, got it? All right. In the book of Revelation, you'll read all these visions and all these things. Maybe we'll do a class in Revelation eventually. About what does it mean? Well, John tells us what it means, because in Revelation 1:1, he says, these revelations concerning things that will soon take place. So I don't know, that's kind of too broad a generalization, but those visions are about things that either were happening right then and there, or would happen very soon after that. All right, and any meaning outside of that is simply not correct. Okay, got it? All right, John 3:3-8. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Okay, there's only one meaning. Okay, and one could reasonably ask, what does water refer to? Well, I'm not doing hermeneutics yet officially. I'm just saying there's only one meaning. But in the New Testament, what does water generally refer to? Baptism. All right, so either he's talking about baptism or he's not. And if people say he's not talking about baptism, then either they're wrong. But if they're right, then those who say he's referring to baptism are wrong. I mean, it's as simple as that. Now, I know postmodernists hate this kind of talk. You know, it's there's the Episcopalian meaning, and there's the Orthodox meaning, all this stuff. That's all right, postmodernism has some really good things to tell us, all right? But when it comes down to this, it means what it means. Yeah. Okay, so either it's a reference to baptism, water baptism, not Holy Spirit baptism, or it's not. Okay, got it? And must be born again of the water and the Spirit. Now, maybe that's talking about the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, or maybe it's not. Maybe it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it is. But if those who say if one person says he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, another person says he's talking about, no, the gift of the Holy Spirit that you receive when you're baptized, all right, then one of them, or possibly both of them, are wrong. All right, got it? And so what we need to do is an honest analysis of the Scripture. Generally, when you're talking about the Spirit, just generally, in the New Testament, what is it talking about? Because it does say one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so I'm moving on from that. You get the idea. Okay. All right. Some people say being born of water means physical birth. All right. So they mean born of water means physical birth, then born of the Spirit means, receiving these miraculous gifts or something like that. Again, either being born of water means physical birth, or it doesn't. What did Jesus say about that? He said that it doesn't mean that. Okay, so if Jesus said it doesn't mean that, then I think it's reasonable to assume that it doesn't mean that. So when people says it does mean that, then they're wrong. Okay? So one could ask questions like, where in the Bible, Hebrew or Greek Bible, does water, born of water, ever refer to physical birth? Does that ever happen? Is there a place where being born of water refers to, you can ask questions like that. Okay, so Ephesians 4:5-6, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one who's over all and through all and in all. What is that one baptism a reference to? Well, some people say it's a reference to the baptism of fire. Other people say it's the Holy Spirit baptism. Other people say it's referring to immersion in water. Well, which one is it? All I know is they can't both be right. Got it? Either one is right or the other one's right, but they're not both right. Got it? Oh, I forgot to switch to the thing. Yes, our job is to discover that meaning. There you go. Sorry about that. I forgot to forward my PowerPoint. So I just did that screen. All right. Okay, number two. The obvious meaning is usually the correct one. See, I wasn't following my notes. I apologize. Okay, rule number one, one meaning. Rule number two, the obvious meaning is usually the correct one. By the way, it's not always the correct one. It's not. Again, these are rules of thumb. All right, let me give an example. I'm going to give a counterexample. Okay, we're in Genesis 1. It says, evening and morning the first day. What's the obvious interpretation?
Okay.
It means 24 hours. Mm-hmm. The obvious interpretation is, first he did this in 24 hours period, then he did this. I mean, that's the obvious interpretation. By the way, that is not my interpretation of that passage. But if not, it's my job to justify it. And the young earth creationists, it's not their job to justify it because that's the obvious meaning. So if we go for the non-obvious meaning, we have to have very good reasons to do so. So I was just reading John 3, and I was supposed to be applying that to rule number 2. I did a bad job there. So bad job, John. Okay. So what does born of water mean? Well, I'm sorry. I don't care what anybody says. Even if they were right and I'm wrong, the obvious meaning is baptism. I think even those people, if they would sit down and have an honest conversation, even though they've heard this their whole Christian life and heard it preached 100 times and have believed it for the last 27,000 years, all right, even so, I think they'd have to admit that's talking about the Holy Spirit or talking about coming out of your mother is not the obvious interpretation. All right, got it. Good. Number three. So we're cranking, but it's probably getting... I probably only have like 5 minutes left to go, right?
3 minutes
left to go. Okay, good. Allow the author's explanation to stand. In other words, if the author says this is what it means, then that's what it means. Period. End of story. And it's amazing how many debates I've heard of people about interpreting the scripture when just read the stinking passage. Just read it. Read three or four verses before, three or four verses after, and the author tells you what it means, so please stop debating. Probably one of you just got proved wrong. Maybe you both just got proved wrong. All right, now, 1 John 3:6, it says, no one who is in Christ continues to sin. What's that mean?
No one in Christ continues to sin.
All right. Well, let's look. 1 John 3:6. All right. Got it. 1 John 3:6. 1 John 3:6. Now, what's the obvious interpretation of 1 John 3:6? Let me read it. 1 John 3:6. All right. It says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin either has seen him or has known him. Now, come on now. What's the obvious meaning?
Try not to sin.
I said, what's the obvious meaning? What's the obvious meaning? That if you are in Christ, you do not sin anymore.
Exactly.
That is the... I'm sorry about that. Jen, I know you got the... Oh, you're joking around with us. Okay, amen. Amen. Awesome. All right. But that is the obvious meaning. But it's not what he means. How do I know that? Well, let's just read what he said. Let's go to 1 John 1:8-9. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, Jan, thank you. Give us the probably likely correct meaning, given what John just said. Maybe a little bit more than that. Right, that we sin a lot less than we did, and our attitude towards sin has radically changed, and we no longer make excuses for sinning, but it does not mean that we don't sin at all anymore. All right, so in that case, now, usually when the author tells you the meaning, it's within two or three verses. But in this case, it's actually two chapters away. Got it? Now, what if we didn't have 1 John 1, 8 through 10? All right, could that create a problem for us in terms of getting it wrong? It could, but you could go outside of 1 John. You could. You go outside of 1 John, but always start with the same author in the same book. Always, that's better hermeneutics. All right, now, this is a kind of an obscure example. It's a really obscure example that you probably don't even care about. But I don't know, it's one of my favorites, so I'm going to throw it out there. You ever read in Daniel 11 about the king of the north and the king of the south?
Yes.
Oh, the king of the north will go out, you know, in this campaign. You know, the king of the south, the king, you know. And everybody says that's about the Armageddon, and it's about the premillennial reign. And, you know, it's about China and Russia and the Middle East and the oil wars. And it's about, you know, communism and the EU and all this kind of stuff. Trust me, it's all over the airwaves. All right. Well, let's read what it means. Okay. All right. Daniel 11, 2 through 4. Settle the argument. It should. Unfortunately, it doesn't settle the argument. That's the problem. It's supposed to settle the argument. Daniel 11, 2 through 4. I admit this is kind of an obscure example. All right. Daniel 11, 2 through 4 says here, "Now then I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he's gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he's arisen, his empire will be broken up and be parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. He will not go to his descendants, nor will he have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong." And by the way, the king of the south is one of those people. So these are Greek dynasties. Specifically, they are the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. And that is what it means, and that's all it means. And the reason I know that is because my author just told me that. Two more examples, and then we'll finish for the day. All right, John chapter 2, 19 through 21. John 2, 19 through 21. We'll finish our class. John 2, 19 through 21. Bum, 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 bum. Okay, very good. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." What's he talking about? How do you know that? Because it says so. Right? So that's what it means. End of story. All right, last example. And I'll stop there. Psalm 82. Now, this is a tough one. I get this one at my website fairly often. People making all kinds of claims. All right. And claiming the Bible is contradictory and the Bible is polytheistic and all this stuff. Psalm 82. Okay. It says, "The gods know nothing. They understand nothing." So who are these gods? Is this Chemosh and Asherah? Psalm 82, starting in verse 5. "The gods know nothing. They understand nothing." So is he talking about Chemosh or Baal or Ashtoreth or any of these other God's, is he saying that these are actually real, but they don't know anything? What's he talking about? Well, you just read on. All right, I said you are gods. Who are these gods? All right, is he talking about people? Are people gods? The answer is yes, he is. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. He's talking about the leaders of the nations. He's talking about those who are human heads of nations, the kings. He's not talking about demigods. All right. So in the context, what he's talking about is human beings who claim some sort of authority or whatever, the rulers. All right, that's it. I went too long. Sorry about that. Let's choose a time for next Saturday. That's my intention, was to wait until this crowd's here. How many are going to be doing the Hope Dance Academy? Okay, good. So we could skip the class altogether. What that does, it moves the class into March, and then I'm not even going to be here. So we have to have this class next Saturday. Even if that means two or three of you are like, I'm so exhausted in the Dance Academy, I'm just not going to come. I totally get it. But I don't want to make people have to choose between the two. So let's propose a time for next Saturday.
Like 1:30.
When does the Dance Academy end? 12. I think 2 might be a little bit safer for people to have time to do lunch. All right, so if it's a grab and come, yeah, if it's a do takeout and come here, would 1:30 work fine? The sooner the better, because people have stuff to do. So we could go for 1:30? All right, great. 1:30 it is. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
All right.